The book of Genesis, chapter 47. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen." And he took some of his brethren, even 5 men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, "What is your occupation?" And they said unto Pharaoh, "Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." They said moreover unto Pharaoh, "For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, "Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle." And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. May God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture as later we seek to analyze it. Last time our sermon was based upon the last 9 verses of chapter 46. The journey down into Egypt of Jacob's family, the nation of Israel in embryo. Then we saw the very touching meeting of father and son after almost a quarter of a century. In conclusion, we looked into the way in which Joseph commenced to handle the very delicate matter of this invasion of 66 stockmen and their livestock into a country where shepherds were an abomination. "Absolute honesty must be the approach," says Joseph. "I shall be perfectly frank with Pharaoh, and you must be the same. Be natural, just yourselves, make no pretense in any shape or form." The lesson we saw was honesty is best policy. This is a biblical principle. The truth will never let a man down. It must prevail, for it is truth alone which God will stand by. This brings us to chapter 47, which we move into this evening. Verses 1 and 2 read, "Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, 'My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they're in the land of Goshen.' And he took some of his brethren, even 5 men, and presented them unto Pharaoh." You will remember that it had been previously agreed between Pharaoh and Joseph that Jacob and his family should settle in Goshen. Nevertheless, for there's to be such an influx of people in a time of famine, and for these immigrants to settle in the most favored part of the country could have caused disquiet within the nation of Israel, of Egypt. And so in great wisdom, Joseph is here seen to have the original suggestion confirmed publicly, so that it would be seen by all that the settlement of Israel there in Goshen was by the sanction of the king. Typical again of the prudence and the farsightedness of Egypt's administrator. 5 brethren were then selected to be presented to the court. No doubt the keen discernment of Joseph was demonstrated again as to who he selected. Calvin suggests that among the 5, the eldest and the youngest would have been included in order that the king could form his thoughts concerning the age range between them. My thinking, for what it is worth, is that Judah too was one of the 5, for he among them was the man who could express himself and was well fitted to conduct suitable conversation with the monarch. This is all conjecture, of course, nevertheless, very much in keeping with the manner in which Joseph always acted. Tact and diplomacy was stamped upon every situation which this man handled. Now to verse 3. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, "What is your occupation?" And they said unto Pharaoh, "Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." Just what Joseph expected, Pharaoh asked the obvious question. "What's your occupation? What do you normally do for a living? You've spent all your life up in Canaan, now you've come down into Egypt. What is your occupation?" And having been briefed by their brother, they use no camouflage, but with transparent honesty and unmistakable plainness, they say, "Thy servants are shepherds." But they go further, evidencing a true pride in an honorable and ancient calling by informing Pharaoh that this is a family tradition, a tradition of very long standing. "Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers back through the generations. We've always followed this calling." Verse 4. They said moreover unto Pharaoh, "For to sojourn in the land are we come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Important verse is this. Its content confirms me the more in my personal thinking that Judah was amongst these 5 brothers, and that he was doing the talking. Judah was a diplomat. He chose his words carefully, as we have seen in previous sections. And when Joseph briefed his brethren as to how they were to reply if certain questions should be put to them, he speaks of dwelling in the land of Goshen in verse 34 of chapter 46. But the speaker here emphasizes the fact that they're come to sojourn. Yes, with emphasis, says the spokesman here, "For to sojourn in the land are we come." Wise, calculated phraseology here. In other words, the spokesman says, as he converses with the monarch, "We are here for the time being, because the famine is sore up in Canaan. We've left our native land only as a matter of utter necessity." And to this brief yet clear explanation, they humbly add, "We pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. We do not want a permanent dwelling. It is to sojourn for the time. Verse 5. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. In our language, verse 5 is such everyday speech. It is, as we would say, if a person or a family were moving into the district, and maybe we saw the chimney smoking, or we saw their car outside their new dwelling, we should say to the relatives, So I see, your father and brothers have arrived. It's just what we would say today. Got the evidence, I see they've arrived. But coming from the monarch, as it did, it was a gracious, royal acknowledgement of the fact. It wasn't just casual speech. It was a royal acknowledgement, a gracious royal acknowledgement of the fact. This was not an idle, casual statement. The king publicly acknowledges the presence of these men from Canaan in their midst, and he reiterates that which he had promised in advance. Only here, if anything, he is the more generous. For he says, The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. It is as if Pharaoh is saying, Goshen if they like, or anywhere else if they fancy. The land is before them. They take their pick of the whole land of Egypt. And he then adds, if there are any of your family of exceptional skills in stockmanship, then put them in responsible posts among my cattle herds. And that was something which Joseph turned a deaf ear to. He made no reply. Before we pass on in this narrative, one or two observations must be made. Over past weeks, we have been tracing the mighty hand of providence, ordering, guiding, controlling a company of nomad cattle grazers and steering them into Egypt. 66 souls, plus the wives. But it was the purpose of God that those 66 souls, together with Joseph and his family, who were already in Egypt, it was the purpose of God that they should remain there until such time as they should become a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And then, when that was effected, then God would bring them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Yes, but during those many generations down there in Egypt, those people must be kept separate. They must be kept separate. Why? 66 souls could have been swallowed up within a few generations and completely lose their identity in the normal course of history. In the normal course, I say. Just a handful of people in a great nation, if they became part of the social scene, they intermarried to any great degree, within just a few generations, their character and identity would be lost. But here was a people with a difference. They were covenant heirs. They were God's people. His hand was upon them. And even in the fine detail of this most interesting story, we must see the hand of omnipotence. We must see the mastermind of an omnipotent God, even in the fine detail, I say. All Egypt, oh, it's necessary for all Egypt to know that these immigrants were shepherds. Now, that would make a lot of difference. Must be publicly known. These immigrants are shepherds. Now, although the king knew this, yet the hand of God was so upon the king that in no way was he prejudiced. He showed them the utmost favor. And this was not natural. No, but it was providential. It was providential. Nevertheless, although the king had showed them such favor, the fact that they were shepherds would prove to be a great wall of separation. See the hand of God. Joseph briefed these men. It wasn't in his mind. He wasn't going to have his brethren looked upon as inferiors. Oh no, he said, you tell them you're shepherds. But I believe the hand of God was behind that. They speak to the king. We're shepherds. It's an old tradition. All our fathers were shepherds. The king wasn't at all upset. No, he said, you can have the pick of the land. But I say, nevertheless, the fact that they were shepherds would prove to be a great wall of separation. The Egyptians would not socialize with this type. And although this group of people went into that very favored area, yet it was apparently unoccupied. That was providential. Others were not turned out to make room for them. Neither is there any hint of shared territory, for that would not have worked. It wouldn't have done to have put 66 shepherds in amongst an Egyptian community. No, there was no shared territory. They were there separate from the beginning. Further still, when Pharaoh suggested that some members of the family may consider a post, if they were thus fitted, in the king's cattle breeding stations, this would provide an opportunity to get further experience, and perhaps they might rise to a position in Egypt amongst the cattle. He wasn't interested in the sheep. He got cattle stations. And if you've got any real experts there, he says, you know, you're at liberty, Joseph, to appoint them amongst my herds. They'll be able to get on in the land. But I said just now, Joseph made no reply to that. And neither did any take up the offer. Why? Again, the hand of providence. Yes, Pharaoh and Joseph may have been key figures in this drama, but a sovereign God was in control. And the sons of Jacob were not to become entangled, lest it proved a snare unto them. In their present calling, although to an Egyptian, menial and despised, yet under God, a mighty hedge unto them. For it was the plan of Jehovah to preserve this people, keeping their line pure, and ultimately, when they became a mighty nation, great and populous, he was going to bring them back to Canaan again. Now I felt it necessary to point these matters out, for you see, it's so easy to become absorbed with the story that we fail to discern the deep underlying significance of little things. Now to verse 7. And Joseph brought in Pharaoh, and Joseph brought in Jacob his father, and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, although this is related as a continuous narrative, and as if it follows right on after verse 6, it is generally stated by commentators to be some time later, and I feel this must be the case. Jacob certainly did not come up with the five sons and wait outside whilst these five sons had an interview. And then when they came out, he went immediately in. No, those brothers went back. They took up possession of the territory, which was allotted to them. And then, at a time which was opportune, Joseph arranges for his father to be presented to the king. Leopold suggests that in this we are to see an outstanding token of filial respect. Joseph wants to present his father to the monarch. He goes up alone. As I pondered this in study, I was impressed by the fact that Joseph never briefed his father as to what he should say or what he was not to say. No, Joseph knew his father too well. Oh, true, Jacob had been a schemer in his younger days. But the years had mellowed him. The many experiences through which God had caused him to pass had had a sanctifying effect. And Joseph's memories of Jacob were those of his father's more spiritually mature years. And those two had been so very close. Such good friends together in the days prior to Joseph being sold into Egypt. And knowing his father to be a man of true faith and of great experience, he doubtless felt it superfluous, yea, not fitting, that he should give any instructions to him. Joseph was confident that both in personality and in character, Jacob was more than Pharaoh's equal. The rugged shepherd from Hebron was more than a match for Egypt's monarch. Why? Because he was a man of God, a covenant heir. In fact, as the interview proceeds, it stands out that Jacob was the greater figure. One might have expected that as the aged, crippled shepherd limped into the great courtroom, that the king of Egypt would condescendingly pass a few congenial remarks, perhaps sympathizing with him of the present hardships, expressing his regret that conditions were such up in Canaan that he found it necessary to move, perhaps extend to him a formal welcome to Egypt, and then dismiss him. But no. That's what one would have expected. Coming into the presence of the king, Jacob takes the initiative. Before ever the monarch has an opportunity to speak, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. The patriarch was conscious that he, as a true child of God, had more to offer the king than ever the king of Egypt could offer to him. Here was a display of true faith indeed. What a God-glorifying act. I wonder what he said. Oh, I wonder what he said. Did he simply grip the king by the hand and say, "The Lord bless you, Your Majesty"? Well, that would have been quite wonderful. But I feel sure it was much more than that. The scripture says Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Again, to quote John Calvin, he says, "This must not be understood as simply a pious greeting. Rather does it infer a holy prayer coming from the lips of a servant of God." Now, this to me was a very profound thought. Calvin just gives that suggestion and passes on, but I pondered it. It was a holy prayer coming from the lips of a servant of God. I say a profound thought. You see, some would have saluted the monarch. Some graciously bowed. Others might have prostrated themselves upon the ground in silent homage. But Jacob acts otherwise. He immediately, upon coming into the presence of the king, he immediately commends the king to God for blessing. And let me remind you of the setting. It's essential that we keep the setting of all this before us. Jacob and his family had recently left with his family their native soil. They had now settled in a foreign land. And he is called to have audience with the king of that land. And the very first thing he does is to commend that monarch to God for his blessing. I say, what a way to start. What a way to start. Could he have struck a higher note upon entry into a heathen land? Was not this a tremendous testimony to be circulated throughout the land of Egypt? Why, when the father of these families which have moved in, when the figurehead of that little company had audience with our monarch, the first thing he did was to engage in prayer. Say, what a testimony. It was indeed a tremendous testimony. However, let me point out that Jacob was but fulfilling the divine mandate, nothing more, nothing less. It is the command of Almighty God that authorities be prayed for, be they God-fearing men or otherwise. And I am amazed at the flagrant disregard of this command upon the part of ministers and preachers. There are many who never do it. And I am convinced that every Sabbath, public prayer for all in authority should be made from the pulpit. This rule was prescribed for the Jews, and even when they were in exile, they were to pray for the peace of Babylon all the time they were there. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7. God is speaking to those who had gone into captivity. They were under a foreign power. The word of the Lord through Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7 reads, "And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it. For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." Let me read it again. "And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." Jehovah speaking, if you want ease and peace and comfort in the nation in which I have caused you to dwell, then pray for my hand of blessing to be upon the authorities there, says the Almighty. Friends, is not this exactly what Joseph did? Yes, and the same principle, for God's principles do not vary. The same principle is continued throughout the New Testament age. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Now, it's not good and it's not acceptable to God to fail to do this. It's a violation of his mandate. I say, is it any wonder that the nation is in such a state? For not only has the salt gone out of the ministry, but prayer for the authorities and governments is well nigh extinct also. I'm not speaking of the parrot-like prayers that are repeated every Sunday in liturgical services of today's liberal, modernistic, and apostate pulpiteers. Oh no, the salt isn't entrusted to them in any case, and neither is God looking to them for petition, but he is looking to his true servants. And he expects it, and it's good, and it's acceptable. And it's not acceptable to God to fail to do it. If Christians were as keen in prayer as they are in talking politics, and saw how vital the closet was as opposed to the polling booth, we might see more godliness and honesty in our society. So may we learn the lesson from the crippled, aged shepherd, Jacob. For the glory of God, we ask it. Amen. We close our worship today by singing hymn number 883. 883. Glory to thee, my God, this night, for all the blessings of the light. Keep me, O keep me, King of Kings, beneath thine own almighty wings. 883. Thus, almighty and sovereign God, do we conclude our corporate worship this day in an ascription of praise to the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, blessed Trinity. And unto thee be all the glory and honor. For the blessings of this day, for the joys and refreshment of thy house and of thy word and of fellowship, we return thanks. Write thy truth upon our hearts, and may we live in the atmosphere of these gatherings throughout the week. Bless our respective family circles, we pray, in the variety of their needs. And dismiss us now with thy blessing. For thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. All glory to thy holy name. Amen and amen.